You're being seated. Please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry if this seems repetitious to you, but one of the things that Peter's going to talk about later, actually in this same chapter, is that, you know, as you get older, it's really not that much of a trouble to remind you of the same things, that they're really important. And they are. They're crucially important. And in fact, this passage that we've been looking at actually for since the beginning of March, with a few weeks off for ordination and things like that, is a very important text. We've been looking at it through four sets of eyes, Ryan's and Brian's and Matt's and mine, and I'm thankful for these guys being willing to be guinea pigs to some extent. It's good to see those things. I think there's some strengths to that approach. And it's a good thing. You heard things differently than I would have said them, and that's part of preaching, that it's going to be a different voice in that kind of process. It's also a learning experience. For the most part, these guys were never oriented toward looking at one word or one topic and trying to develop that. And that's a type of preaching, and it needs to be done. If they hadn't done it, I would have had to do it. And you can fall into the trap of giving too much information, which I think I did on occasion. Or you can shorthand it, not really deal with the central texts that are in the New Testament about that topic. And you have to decide what's really important and what's not in that process. And also, this particular passage has some homiletical traps, we'll call it that, where there's a tendency, or hermeneutical traps, the tendency to throw your own interpretation on the text just on the basis of impression. And so if it seems like I'm kind of being overly nitpicky tonight, it's because I want to get across, particularly to the guys who are preaching, the challenge of exegesis sometimes when English doesn't cut it. There are times what the biblical writers wrote just don't translate into English very well. And this is one of those times. And it's challenging to discipline yourself to preach what Peter actually wrote rather than what my 21st century mind tends to, you know, send it through my mixmaster and bring it out my way kind of approach. And so there's a balance there as hopefully as a learning process for them, for you guys, and for me, as I listened and I appreciated those things and I've appreciated the opportunities to hear them speak. This week I put on Facebook about known as surgery, just the fact she'd had surgery and that, you know, it's kind of crazy week. It's really weird for me on Wednesday because all the time I'm the guy on the table. You know, I've been in so many different things. And Nona's the one sitting in the you know, waiting room by herself. And this time I was there. And don't feel bad about me being by myself, by the way. About 2 o'clock, her surgery, she didn't get back in the room until almost 6. About 2 o'clock, the surgery room, waiting room, emptied. And even the volunteer went home. Glory. Me, God, and a laptop. You can't beat it. I mean, I had a great time, you know, studying and preparing there. So that's not a problem. But it was just weird to be waiting on that and waiting for it all to come out. It's just not my usual posture. And it gave me a great deal of sympathy for what my wife has gone through waiting to hear and these things, besides the fun of watching somebody coming out of anesthesia, which there ought to be a lot more YouTube videos of that, you know, kind of thing, and those processes. Well, tonight we're going to come back and look at this thing kind of in an overview summary once again. And because we're a smaller group, I know I've got the sound system, that's kind of overbearing and overwhelming. But if you come to a point and you're saying, what in the world are you talking about? Go ahead and flag me down. We'll treat it like a Sunday school class because some of these things are going to get kind of technical here for a little bit. And so I want to look at this and go down and let's read verses 5 to 7 once again. You ought to about have them memorized by now. That's not a bad thing. But let me read it to you in the New King James. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. It's a great series. Now, the first thing I want to do tonight is look with you, and again, I should give you note sheets, but you're going to want to take notes, I hope, because you want to get these things down. First thing I look at is just, what did Peter command? This is one of the hermeneutical challenges before us. What did he actually command? Well, let's start off with his reasoning process. You notice in verse 5, he says, but also for this very reason. There's obviously a context to his command. And the reason is in verses 3 to 4, the reason for the command, where he says, as his divine power, what God has done, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Okay, please don't step back and say, I have nothing to offer someone, as long as you know Christ, you know the power of God, you know the Word of God. You got everything anybody needs to live. Now, it could be easier with some alterations sometimes, whether medication, surgery, just a change of life status or whatever. But the reality is that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now, you might want to underline that word, because that's one of our character qualities, isn't it? We've got everything we need to be a godly person. Even if we struggle, dare I say it, with depression, we can still be godly. Even if we struggle with different things, we can still be godly, because God in His power has given us enough to do that. And He's done it through our, notice the next word, knowledge. That's one of our qualities too, isn't it? All right, what's God done? He's given us these things needed for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us. Now the translation here says, by glory and virtue. It's possible for that. It could be two. But I like that by, because it is His glory and His virtue. Once again, the word virtue, that's one of our qualities, isn't it? See, Peter's already talking about these things. He says, here's the power of God is already doing this and setting the stage for these things. Third, he says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Wow, what a statement. You can be character like God. You can radically change so that your reference point is no longer other human beings, but God Himself. I keep trying to emphasize that, and of course our preaching is, because it's so powerful to me, that when God says, okay, you want to be a father? Fine. Call me Father. You want to be a father? Be one like me. And that's what I'm going to deal with on Father's Day, by the way. And one of the things of being a godly father is willing to be hurt and stay committed. Be like me, and be like Christ, and these kinds of things. You can be partakers of that nature. It's incredible. You and I live at the intersection of the physical world and the spiritual world, and we have the ability to live like God, who is Spirit, in our character. We can be completely different, and that's a very important thing when we get to the list. This thing. So you look at it, and it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now there's a very important issue too. The world lives a lust-based lifestyle. Now, we think, oh, sexual lust. No, the word lust is epithumia. It means any kind of strong passion. The world lives by the way it feels in any given moment. The Christian life is radically different. And unfortunately, the Christian church today has pulled in the world's attitude, is continually saying, well, how do I feel about this? How do I feel? What do I? Well, I don't feel. And people are saying, Pastor, don't you feel? Well, maybe I do. What does my feelings have to do with it? The Christian life is not based on impressionistic feelings. That's a lust-based lifestyle the world is stuck on, and that's not who we are. We've got a different nature and approach to life. So that's the reason for the command, is look at all that God has done. Now, having looked at what God has done, we turn to the command itself, and now he says, but also for this very reason, look, because of what God has done, giving all diligence. Let me just camp there for a minute. It's a participial phrase. Now, I didn't learn grammar until I took Greek, so if you're don't get this idea of participial phrase. It's okay, I probably won't explain it very well anyway. But there is an expression that is kind of a lead-in to the command. It's not the command, it takes part of the command. You can't fulfill the command without it. That's part of it. And it's talking, first of all, about expending every effort. This participial phrase, forgive me all you who are, looking at your English translations, and this is going to sound really weird, that participle is the only thing that has any concept of add with it. It actually is a compound word in Greek. It says to carry in, alongside, and into. But it's referring to our diligence, our energy. He's saying because of what God has done, you bring into this equation everything you've got. Give yourself fully to these things. And unfortunately, I don't see many people grabbing onto that concept. Here's what God has done, and so now I am going to give every effort. I'm going to do the very best that I can possibly do. A.T. Robertson, the great Southern Baptist of the past, who was the authority on Greek grammar of the 19th century, wrote a huge thing on grammatic analysis of the Greek text. It's about that thick, and I've read about that much of it. But, it's a resource book. You go and look at it. But A.T. Robertson said that in his word pictures in the New Testament, this could be translated, adding on your part. God's done this, now you add this. Everything you got. Go for broke. Let it all ride on what I'm going to tell you here. And if that sounds weird to combine God's doing and I'm doing, then think with me about Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. You know this. Therefore, and he says, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is a wonderful statement that Paul says. God's at work, you know it, so you go to work on it in your life. It's like a guarantee. God says, I'm at work here, just join me. Okay, just here, there. And literally, it's having added diligent effort. That's what's added. Give it your effort. Does that sound weird? 1 Corinthians 15:10. I've quoted it a number of times. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And yet it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul said, I knocked myself out, but I could only do it because of grace. There's the balance. And so when we look at this command, we need to understand he's starting off and saying, now I've looked at what God's doing, and now here's the things that I'm going to work on personally. And actually, this concept carries on. If you look down at verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more what? Diligent. He said, give yourself this, give yourself this, give yourself this. For all of Peter's faults, the one thing about Peter was he knew what it was to put it all on the line. If you don't believe that, think back to that night on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus calmed the storm. And Peter says, if it's you, call me out there with you. There were 11 other guys who were going, are you out of your mind? He knew what it was to just go for it. That's fantastic. And that's what he's saying to us. Listen, since God has done what God has done, or as you put here, I've got a phrase, in light of what God has already done, give yourself completely to a process that cannot fail. And talk about faith. One of the biggest acts of faith you've got is believing that God can change you. And step out by faith, believing that He can do it. That is so crucial, ladies and gentlemen. We've got people all the time, they're saying these days, well, I just don't, and I can't, and I... Oh, shut up. Just go do it. Go do it. There's a whole bunch of things you can't do. I can't work with third to sixth graders, but I spent the last year doing it, and I enjoyed it thoroughly. And I think they profited too. There's a whole bunch of things I can't do, but God can, and He is. By the way, I think the simplest definition of creativity is just a simple willingness to do something you've never done before. That's it. Just try something you've never done before. It's creative. Sometimes it actually works. And so there is the participle, but now to get at the central thing, the actual command, richly supply the following qualities. And here is where, you know, I don't know, somebody says, why do they translate it like this if that isn't accurate? Well, they're not responsible for what your westernized modern mind does to their translation. But the central command has nothing to do with adding this to that and adding that to that and adding and adding and adding the way we look at adding. Unless you understand mathematics. You say, wait, you've done grammar, now you're doing math. Okay, remember the difference between addition and multiplication on one hand versus addition and multiplication versus subtraction and division. One of the great differences is this. For addition and multiplication, order doesn't matter. But for division and subtraction, order is everything. And so if you want to cling to the word add, understand that this is like a mathematical equation. It does not matter in what order you do it because his focus is on the whole thing. His focus is on the sum that you end up with when you put all of these into your equation. But the issue here is that that sum ought to be ever growing. The actual command is a Greek word, epikoregeisita. There, you're really blessed now, aren't you? And this is a word that rightly several of the guys focused it on, that it has the idea of someone in the Greek culture and the Roman culture who was a benefactor in the local community who would put his wealth behind the local theater group. And there was almost a competition from city to city as to who would have the most elaborate theater productions. And so it came to the idea of generosity, of thoroughly supplying every need, of just giving lavishly for that purpose to supply. Now, it's used several times in the New Testament. One type, and I'm taking these from Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, a standard Greek lexicon, dictionary, English to Greek, or Greek to English dictionary. Sometimes it's used in the idea of simply to convey as a gift, to give or to grant. For example, in 2 Corinthians 9:10, it says that God gives seed to the sower. He doesn't add seed to the sower, he gives it. It's not saying that the sower starts a seed and then you give him some more. He just gives it. Galatians 3:5, he gives you the Holy Spirit. It's not that you got some of the Spirit and then he gives you a little more. He just simply gives the Spirit, he supplies it. 2 Peter 1:11, if you look down, verse 11 in the text before you, for so an entrance will be supplied in the New King James to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. It's the same word. It will be granted to you in abundance, lavishly, thoroughly in this process. It's the same word again. Peter's using these words all over the place in the course of the context. A second way that is used is in verse 5, at least according to Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, which means to supply at one's own expense, to supply or furnish, here in 1 Peter 1:5. Not to add, but you make these things just super abundant in your life. Okay? Third, the way that it's used is to provide what is necessary for the well-being of someone else to support them. And that's the last way is used in the New Testament in Colossians 2:19. The whole body being supported, that's the same word, and held together by sinews and ligaments. That's this concept. That's all the uses of it in the New Testament. And so when you look at a translation, and both the New King James Version and the NIV translate it, add to your faith virtue to virtue knowledge and so forth, and our dutiful little English Greek-oriented minds immediately think of a cause and effect. You're going to build this train, you hook this to this to this to this to this, and then you got to have this in order to have this, you got to have this to have this. And Peter never said anything of the kind. Okay, that's not what he said. Now, you may add your own kind of thing to help people pull it together, but that's not what Peter said. What did it mean? Michael Green is an English expositor who wrote and said this, thus the word came to mean generous and costly cooperation. The Christian must engage in this sort of cooperation with God in the production of a Christian life, which is a credit to him, to God. Once again, this is the life of faith. Real faith is not trusting God for money. Real faith is not trusting God for health. Real faith is that God can change you. Fundamentally, the very core of your being. That what you were, you do not have to be in the future. And this is what Peter's dealing with. Since God's done what He's done, you dive into it with everything you have and then try to become rich in these things. In fact, if you look at verse 8, you see this concept. For if these things are yours and what? Verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound. Just gushing out in your life. Look at verse 11. An entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. Not an additional entrance into heaven, but a greater addition entrance into heaven. That's Peter's focus of his command. Listen, God's done what He's done, so now you give everything you got to make these things as super abundant in your life as you possibly can. I love you folks, but very few Christians are doing that. Very few Christians are trying to excel at the things that God wants us to excel at. We're distracted with almost anything under the sun, but not that. That's the command from Peter. So now let's look at the qualities that he offers. I'm going to try to fly through them as quickly as I can here. But again, let me give you one more in the translation process. When you get to these qualities, it translates in King James, at New King James, add to your faith. It's interesting, the word to. There's a preposition there, but it's not the word to. It's not the word alongside. It is the word in. And I think the picture is much better when you get that. You start with faith. Now, add into your bucket of faith virtue. And add into your virtue knowledge. And add into your knowledge self-control. The prepositions all the way through are in. Stick them into this thing. Not alongside. In fact, it's interesting. Warren Wiersbe said this. Peter listed seven characteristics of the godly life, but we must not think of them as seven beads on a string or even seven stages of development. Don't let yourself get going there. Another commentator said this. It is difficult to spot any particular order in the virtues he describes, and attempts to detect a logical flow are often very ingenious but not too convincing. That is not to say that this selection is random. Far from it. Each virtue is chosen for its sharpness in pinpointing the errors of the new teachers whom Peter's readers are encountering. Rather than thinking of Peter moving logically from step to step in this list, it might be better to think of him drawing a rounded description of a Christian character. None of the Christian virtues is logically dependent on its place in the chain to exist. So we cannot say, you must not expect me to persevere because I have not yet achieved self-control. Instead, Peter would say that a Christian without perseverance is missing a vital ingredient. And so how would I translate this? It's not very smooth English. I would translate it, richly supply faith, and in the faith, richly supply virtue, and in the virtue, richly supply knowledge, and in the knowledge, richly supply, and so on down the list. Or, if I can give you another translation, the ESV puts it this way. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. It is not so much a chain as a recipe for a dynamic Christian life. You ever left anything out of a recipe? You may still call them cookies, but nobody's eating them, right? You may still call it a cake, but nobody's going to eat that. Nobody's going to say, that's a good cake. That's what it is. Or, the reason that I chose the picture I did is because I'm old school and I do love symphonies. And if this is anything, it is a picture of the majestic symphony that God wants to make out of your life for people to listen to. Now, the symphony, if you pull the drums out by themselves, it really is weird. Drummers are weird, but that's another story. If you pull out, I was always the third or fourth chair trombone player. I played really weird things, and I was supposed to. I played things weirder than I was supposed to, but that was another story. But, not everybody's playing the melody. There are a half a dozen harmonies going on, and there's counterpoint, and there's a beat and everything else. And that's what Peter's describing, that your life is supposed to be this complex symphony of grace. And they all complement each other, but none of them are dependent upon each other. Except for this, without them all, you haven't got anything beautiful. But with them, you can't match it any other way. And so I want you to think about this. A cynic has described the average Christian experience as this, as an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. We first get saved, we get all excited, and there's all kinds of changes. And then later on, we kind of just get into this groove. You know, we're not Mazda Zoom Zoom anymore. We're the old Mazda rotor that went, Ladies and gentlemen, God wants you zoom-zooming. He wants you changing day by day. Something greater. Some greater testimony of His grace. So let's summarize these qualities together real quickly. I'm going to run through them, and I'll stop a couple places for some particulars. Number one, faith is the starting point. You know, you go back to verse 1. He says, to those who obtain like precious faith. There's the starting point. And so He says, make sure that you richly supply in your faith, virtue. He's assuming faith. That's the beginning of the Christian life. That's the basis of the Christian life. Every change in the Christian life comes by faith. In fact, the Bible Knowledge Commentary used this analogy. To the melody line of faith, He leads believers to add harmony in a blend of seven Christian virtues. What are they? Number one, virtue. The Greek word aretas just simply means excellence. Particularly excellence within intended purposes. An excellent knife is one that cuts well. Okay? An excellent hammer is one that drives nails well. It's within the purpose. And so it's looking at this and saying, listen, very often is used in the moral realm by the Stoics, but if you're using it morally, it's morality framed by comparison only with God Himself, who does all things well. Does He not? I use that all the time. I have people scoff at me in this church when I use it. God does not do things mediocre. He does them well. And He wants us to do them like He does it. That's what virtue is all about. In fact, back in verse 3, remember who called us by glory and virtue? By His glory and virtue. We looked at it this morning. How has God done it? Hey, nobody sends slave after slave to be beaten, mistreated, and killed with a message without coming in and nailing them. And they sure don't send their son next. Only God does things that way. God does things better than anybody else does them. And He says, I want you to become like Me. If that's not direct enough in Romans 8:29, that we would be, the whole idea of our predestination is to be conformed to what? The image of His Son. What was His Son like? Sinless. Perfect. Did nothing but the Father's will. Excellent. It's the finest character in finances, in relationships. And it's a continuous growth process. It's a moving target. You never will get there completely. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are honorable, whatever things are just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, there's the same word. If there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I'm using the ESV because they're closer to the actual meanings of the words than some of the other ones are. If there's anything excellent, have you ever disciplined your mind to think about excellent things? If I were to do this the best it could be done, how would I do it? That's why I practice preaching on Sunday morning at 7 o'clock. That's why Mrs. D practices her offertories and these kind of things. How would I do it if I was going to do this excellently? I stand in here preaching, John Sissons is walking around picking up all the grounds, and I thank God so much for that. Because He wants this to look excellent. In your faith, make this basic commitment to excellence. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Unfortunately, the King James translated that praises. God saved you so you could show people how excellent He is. How phenomenal He is. And so when you're doing your business practices, how does God do things like this? When you're loving your spouse, when you're dealing with your children, how does God do things like this? Excellences. I like the story from Jimmy Carter. You may remember this. I'm not a big Carter fan in general, but he told the story about applying for the nuclear sub program in the Navy, which was a phenomenal thing to get into. And at that time, the father of nuclear subs was Admiral Hyman Rickover, and Rickover interviewed every officer that applied to serve on a nuclear sub. In the course of the interview, he asked a lot of questions, and they were very difficult. And finally, Carter said this. Finally, he asked me a question I thought I could redeem myself with. He said, "How did you stand in your class at the Naval Academy?" I swallowed my chest with pride and said, "Sir, I stood 59th in a class of 820. I sat back to wait for the congratulations, which never came. Instead, the next question was this: "Did you do your best?" I started to say, "Yes, sir," but I remembered who this was, and I finally gulped and said, "No, sir, I did not always do my best." He looked at me for a long time, then he turned his chair toward the end, around to end the interview, and he asked one final question with his back turned, which I've never been able to forget. He said, "Why not? Why not?" And so Carter's autobiography said, "Why not the best?" Boy, I think that's a great question. Starting point, you come to Christ. Why don't you want to be the best, the greatest that God can make you to be? Well, in the context then of faith, in the context then of that commitment to the best, you need to richly supply knowledge. Ignorance is not bliss, ladies and gentlemen. It is simply immaturity. There's no excuse for it. There's no excuse for it. A Christian who does not study the Word is a potential spiritual fraud. 1 Peter 2:2, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow by it. You've got to grow in knowledge, not simply the Word, but knowledge of the God of the Word. It's emphatic that the Gnostics, who are kind of at the background, or this is kind of the early stages of Gnosticism Peter's dealing with, all claim greater spiritual knowledge, but they live morally depraved lives. Biblical knowledge is always focused on: do you know God well enough for it to change your life? That's why Paul's letters all start with doctrine and then move to what we call practical. The practical application in your life is all built on the doctrinal truth of the first part of the letter. You got to grow in that knowledge. You got to know God. You got to know God's ways well enough. Years ago, I got a new piece of electronics, a cassette tape deck. But it's interesting, when you open the box, they had a big sheet there stuck inside where you would open it, and it said this: "Please, before you do it your way, try it our way. Read the instructions." And God says the same thing to us. Third, then, in that context, add in or richly supply self-control. This is not the Gnostic idea of self, or not the Gnostic, the word went right out of my mind. Epicurean Stoics. The Stoics love self-control for its own thing. I'm under control. I've just got myself under control, and I don't feel anything. That's what Stoics love. I don't feel anything anymore. Nothing hurts me. Nothing moves me. That's not what self-control is biblical. Self-control means that self is no longer in control. That self is under control from God. Remember verse 4 of chapter 1, having escaped the corruptions in the world through lust? Guess what lust is? It's the action of self that says, feed me, serve me, make me happy. That's why 21st century Christians in America are in serious trouble, because we bought into the whole self-help mindset that everything's supposed to make me happy, make me feel good. No, it's not. That's got to be dealt with. It's interesting in Acts 24:25 that when the Apostle Paul was appearing before Felix, what did he reason about? Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, and Felix was afraid. Hey, I want to tell you something, my friend. If you're out in this world today and you talk about self-control, everybody's going to get shook. You find writers in newspapers say, "You expect me to exercise self-censorship? You better believe I do. I expect it of me, I expect it of you." Someone says, "I always speak my mind." You poor wretch. There's a whole lot of things that go through your mind that never should come out of your mouth. That's self-control. Self is under control. And my favorite is Psalm 131:2. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. I have been weaned off of me and unto God's purposes and plans for me. Just like Jesus Christ, who lived to do the Father's will. He says, that's my meat. That's what sustains me, is doing the Father's will. Fifth quality, then add in or richly supply in this context, perseverance, the patient endurance until the task is completed, usually in spite of opposition. This kind of assumes somebody's against you. You know, I don't want to turn you paranoid, but Christians have a lot of things against us. Ourselves, that's why you need self-control. What else? The world. The whole world system is against you being what God wants you to be. Trying to turn you into something else. And what's the other one? The devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Got all those things against you. And so you're going to need perseverance. Keep going. And the two classic passages on that, just write these down and meditate on them the rest of your life, okay? Romans 5:3-4. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, I want you to watch a really slick thing in translation that happens. You kind of shake your head and go, what in the world were they thinking? James 1:2-4, my brethren, count it all joy when you count it various trials, same concept, knowing that the testing of your faith produces, and now they translate it patience. It's the same word. It's perseverance. It's hupomene. But let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's going to take you a long time to get where you need to be. Keep pushing. Don't be pushy. God says, be pushy. Okay? Self-control deals with the pleasures of life. Perseverance deals with the pressures of life. That's what Warren Wiersbe said. Self-control deals with the pleasures of life. Perseverance deals with the pressures of life. They go together. Number 6, godliness. Just living in a proper relationship with God that acknowledges God properly in all things. Back in verse 3, God gave us everything we need to be godly in any situation. You ever found yourself saying, of course I wasn't godly. Look at the way things were going. Look at the way people were treating me. Of course I didn't respond in a godly manner. No, God gave you everything you need to be godly in that situation. Stop calling Him a liar. To honor Him, to act appropriately because there is a God. And then chapter 3, which you turn back there in verse 11. I pointed this to you, this out to you before. Therefore, since all these things are being dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? This whole thing's disappearing. Still be godly. Because when this entire universe rolls up like a scroll and burns like a cinder, you and God will still be there. So don't tell God that you've got to act in a certain way, because look at the way life is. Look at the way the world is. Look at all the pressures on me. Number 7, then. Oh, by the way, this is the opposite of the false teachers. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. And delivered righteous Lot, who is oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. The word is ungodly. Chapter 3 and verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Got a completely different expectation for them. If you're ungodly, you ought to be worried about this world. If you aren't, if you're godly, don't worry about it. You know what Calvin's motto for his life was? John Calvin's motto? Anybody know it? Latin? Coram Deo. It means live in the presence of God. And Jesus taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth just as it is in heaven. Let me live every day in the presence of God. That's what godliness is. That God always matters. 7, brotherly kindness. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. It's simply the affection of the brethren within the body of Christ. There's not a huge difference between phileo and agape in the New Testament, but this is just pointing out specifically in the church. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls and obeying truth through the Spirit to a sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. This is kind of like the incubator for love right here in the church. A bunch of people have been saved by grace and who ought to be humbled by that, then start to learn to love each other. It ought to be easy in here. We got some of the same language, you got the same understanding, and quite honestly, you do look around this room and understand that everybody here is a sinner just like you, right? You do remember you're a sinner, right?
Right.
Okay, so here's this incubator for love where we all have the same assumption, the same starting point. And so right here, make sure you got that richly going. You need to just keep growing in your ability to love people. Can I tell you one here? I'm sorry, I heard it last week and I know I'm running late. But this one spooked me, and you're the people who will do things about these kind of things. We got a new family in our church. We had them over with our supper club. We were talking about different things happening in the church. We kind of joked at one point about people in there having their set seats. And they said, yeah, we're pretty sure we sat in somebody's seat last week. I said, really, why? Well, we were sitting there, and these people came in, and they said hi to the people on the other side of us and talked over us for a couple of minutes. And then looked at us kind of funny, and then went and looked for some place to sit. You don't think they caught all that? They were completely ignored. They could obviously see that because they were sitting there, somebody had to find a new place to sit. Here's what I'd like to suggest to you to do. Every service, sit someplace different. Sunday night, sit over there. It's okay. Sit on communion night. Sit over here on communion night, all right? Brotherly kindness. Let's do this in the church. And then, love. Love is agape. The self-sacrificial commitment to seek the welfare of others. A godlike love. Would you take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 13? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know this chapter of love, don't you? Never try to talk about love without talking about 1 Corinthians 13 at some point in it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13... I want you to jump down to verse 4, and I want you to see, again, how all these things are interrelated, but it isn't necessarily dependency, it's just that they are close bedfellows. 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Love suffers long. It perseveres. You heard that word perseverance before? It is kind. Brotherly kindness. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It is self-controlled. Self is under control. If your self isn't under control, you can't love anyone. Can't be done. If you're a narcissistic person, you are a lousy spouse. And you're a lousy Christian too, excuse me. Love is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It has virtue. Moral excellence. Again, without virtue, there's no love. You got a couple of people who get into a dating relationship that's based on immorality. They cannot learn how to love each other in that context. And marrying them won't change it. They'll still be immoral people. Just because they got a piece of paper. They've turned it into just a piece of paper. Love, verse 7, bears all things. Perseverance again. Love believes all things, hopes all things. There's faith. Endures all things. Love never fails. Perseverance and godliness. And so you look and you say, now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You say, oh, Paul and Peter are on the same page. Love is the last one in Peter's thing. It's the last one in Paul's thing. And that's down there. No, it's not. Go back to the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Ask any band director, that's just noise until they do it under direction. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. In other words, what does Paul say? Love is, here's another Latin expression, the sine qua non, the without which not. You can't let love be something you get to eventually when you work through a chain of things in 2 Peter 1. It's got to be there on day one too. It's all part of the cake known as the Christian life. It's all part of the symphony of grace that is happening in your life, and there's a wraparound truth here. It is at the beginning or you have nothing. It's at the last and then you have everything. It is a requirement and it is a product. Everything depends on it. Everything feeds into it. It's all a part of the package. One last thing. Their educational corollary is life. Bill Goth has called these the callings of God. I like this because this is where our preaching usually is. There's a call to salvation. That's faith. There's a call to a separation from darkness. That's virtue. By the way, it's the biblical concept of a separatist lifestyle is not being weird, not being different from the world. Okay, it's not biblical to be Amish. It is a lifestyle that says, I'm committed to absolute virtue. Okay, while the rest of the world isn't. Third, there's a call to the dedication to the light. And that's knowledge. If we walk in the light as He is in light, we know it's true. We know it's real. There's a call to invest in service. He did call us to serve, and you don't serve until you can control yourself. And so if any man would come after me, let him first deny himself. That's self-control. That's the calling of God. There's a call to endurance and suffering. And that's called perseverance. Results in perseverance. So God takes us through these things. And He says, you're going to suffer. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution at the very least. Life isn't going to be easy. And so I'm doing that so you have this perseverance. There's a call to humility, particularly in responses. And that's godliness. God's at work here. Yeah, if you look at somebody and say, this person's driving me nuts. Ask yourself a couple of questions. Number one, why is it such a short trip? Why do you live so close to Nutsville? Don't you think you ought to move? Secondly, what is God doing? A godly life says, you know, God's at work here. Even through this wacko. This is a part of God's working in my life. There's a call to alertness and practical sharing. God wants us to be people who have open lives and open hands. That's brotherly kindness. And finally, there's a call to reproduce maturity. Forgive me, but the good news is not that you get out of hell. The good news is you can become what God designed you to be. In a relationship that He designed you to have with Him. You don't know what it is to love someone until you're willing to stay with them until that is formed in their life. Let me say it again. You do not know what it is to love someone until you're willing to stay with them until that is formed in their life. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, washing it with water of the Word, that He may present it to Himself, a spotless bride, perfect and complete. That's what it means to love, ladies and gentlemen. It's not loving Him long enough to get Him to say, yes, Lord, please save me. It's not loving enough just to get Him established in a church. It's loving Him enough to stay with Him through the whole process and through all of life. And I say this as one who's been awesomely loved by a godly wife who continually helps me grow. That's what real love is. That's what real love is. What's Peter saying? He's saying, folks, say, God, I want it all. I want it all. I want all of who you are and all of you, what you can make me to be. I want to be the best. I want to be totally the person you want me to be. You don't have to change my circumstances to do that. You've already given me everything pertaining to life and godliness in your power. You don't have to change people around me. You're changing me. And so, God, I will throw myself completely into this process for your glory. That is the only way you'll ever be safe from false teachers. Because by their fruits, you know them. And if your life's unfruitful, you don't know what fruit looks like. You'll never be safe. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you take this mess that I've just presented and bring it together in people's hearts and minds in a way that shows us each where we need to be and where we need to head. You want us giving everything we've got to bring everything you give into full fruition in our lives and to keep it growing and growing and growing. Lord, if we take this on, we'll be striving at 90 years old to change the image of Jesus Christ. May we take it on. May we press forward. May we show to the world the glories of your grace and the symphony of your working in our life through all the various components of the orchestra of your grace. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.